Gee, I'm tethered to my iPad. I have to have it. Some guys still do the note thing, but long ago I started with this. And anyway, I'll be teaching from it. I can see by the fact that you're here, you didn't talk to the people from the first service, so thank you for that. Be looking forward to this. I am blessed to be here. I'm just so thankful that Pastor Will asked me to do this. It's always a blessing to be able to share God's word. As you can see from your bulletin, we're going to be in the book of Jude today. And the thing about Jude was his major concern was that he wanted to warn the church about the coming apostasy. And what is apostasy? Well, apostasy are folks that seem to be part of the church but turn away and actually end up denying the Lord in all of the truth and the doctrines of the church. You say, well, Peter denied the Lord. He did, but Peter also repented. And as a result, he was restored by the Lord. Where Judas Iscariot was a picture of an apostate, he never repented. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He was the treasurer of the group there, and he was actively involved in ministry. He was sent out with the other apostles and actually healed people and cast out demons. But Judas was never saved. And then that's the key. These are folks that never really knew the Lord. Now, to just show you how old I am now, I'll be putting on these specs so that I can read the scripture we're going to be looking at. Open your divinely inspired Bibles to Jude. We're going to do verses 1 through 11. Verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that once again you would cast aside every hindrance to our hearing the message you have for us. Allow your spirit to make revelation to our spirit that we might walk in a way that's well-pleasing to you, even as we leave this place this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, let's look at that first verse. This begins the letter. It's part of what they call the salutation. And here Jude says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. I like the fact that in those days they actually had a salutation where a lot of information was given out. You know, the name of the author, who he was actually writing to, a little bit of the purpose for it. And today, on the other hand, what do you get? You get a letter in the mail, and it usually says, "Dear Mr. Klesper, dear sir, dear resident, dear whomever." That's it, right? Or you get a text, and what do you see there? "Hey, shouting out to you," or "yo," you know. That's not anything what we're doing today. I mean, we don't do salutations. I wish we did, because it would allow me to not open a lot of letters if I saw what they were talking about in the first place. But Jude is the English form of the word Judas. Now, in the gospel records, There are three men by the name of Judas. So which one is this that we're talking about? And I think the answer lies in Matthew 13:55. And there we see, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his brother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. So two of these brothers, James, the writer of the epistle of James, and Judas, the writer of this epistle, are half-brothers of Jesus. And notice that neither of them identify themselves as his brother. James introduces himself in James 1:1 as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jude here introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And I was kidding this morning that I'm so happy that Will taught last week because he covered a lot of things I don't have to cover this morning, like a bondservant. He talked about what that was. But if you specifically want to know where we get that from, you can look in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6. And what it is a servant by choice. And all of us who believe in Jesus as our Lord and Savior have chosen to do that. We are his servants by choice. And so this is the way Jude would identify himself. I, on the other hand, would probably have said, you heard about Jesus? I'm his brother. I'm Fred, you know. I want to get that accolade because I want to receive that praise. But Jude understood the fact that he was his half-brother had nothing to do with his salvation. Jude and James, you see, never really believed that Jesus was who he said he was. In fact, at one point, they accused him of being beside himself. So he was a religious nut, right? When I came to the Lord, my sisters thought that I was beside myself because I was somebody other than the brother they grew up with. So I can relate to that. But Jude, even though he was a half-brother, recognizes that Jesus is the glorified Christ and that he'd come to him as a sinner and accept him as a Savior just like everyone else did. That's the only way he could do it. And so in addressing the letter, he also does one other thing. He gives us three designations that are true of all believers. Number one, they are called. Number two, they are sanctified by God the Father. And number three, they're preserved in Jesus Christ. And when you think about that, you have a perfect picture of the Trinity. We are called by the Holy Spirit who comes alongside of us, drawing us to the Father. And then the Father takes us as his children and separates us or sanctifies us as his children. And then Jesus preserves us through his blood and through the sacrifice he made on the cross. So you see that in those sections. Jesus also, when he preserves you, he's the one holding on to you. You're not holding on to him. And that gives me great comfort. Because unfortunately, probably there have been times in my life where I would have let go. But it doesn't matter what I do. It matters completely what he's already done. And you need to understand that. We're saved by him and not because of anything we've done. And the good news is because it's dependent on him, we can't mess it up, right? Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, the first thing you need to understand is that love is an attribute of God. God is love. And because he is love, he's merciful and he's provided grace. And the love of God is offered to all mankind. And we saw that in John 3:16. God so loved the world. And it's because of that love that Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, it's not his will that any should perish. See, he loved the world with a merciful love, a love that really had a concern and care for all human beings, saints and sinners. And because of it, he gave his only begotten son. In other words, he provided his son as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And as a result, God can save a sinner if he will just come and accept Jesus as his Lord, enter into that salvation. That's called grace, the grace of God as identified by Paul in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That's the gift. God is rich in mercy, and because he knows us so well, we have a propensity to sin, sadly, even after we're saved. But the good news is his mercies are new every day. And I don't know about you, but I need that. I need his mercy every day. Because every day there's something that I'm going to do where I'm going to trip up or fall. And if I didn't receive that mercy every day, I don't know what I'd be doing. Lastly, he tells us that we have peace, the peace of God. What is that? Well, according to Paul in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace with God is to just simply know God isn't difficult to get along with. He's made it very easy for us to love him because he's already loved us. He doesn't have anything against us now that we know we're sinners. We're on his side. Where before, believe it or not, you were on the other side. So you weren't at peace with God. You were actually at war with God. The good news is that even though the world today may look at you and point its finger and say, oh, you call yourself a Christian, you're doing this, you're doing that. For us, there's no condemnation, according to Romans 8:1 in Christ Jesus. The only one we answer to is the Lord. We don't answer to the world. So we shouldn't be worried about what man has to say about us. Because we don't have that, we then can rest in him. He loves you and I in an amazing way. And a Bible teacher once said, he wants to give you that peace so that at night you can lay your head on the pillow of God's promises. I like that. I don't know about you, but I sure do sleep better as a result of God's peace because, hey, his promises are way better than that my pillow on the TV that they're advertising, right? I can rest in that. I love his promises, and there are so many of them. And why do I love them? Well, they're unshaken. I mean, we heard the song today. His promises are unshaken. His promises are always going to be kept. He's a promise keeper. Verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And it's interesting that here we see that Jude had originally intended to write about their common salvation, but God's Spirit got a hold of him and caused him to change direction, so to speak, and instead warn of the coming apostasy. That happens to a lot of pastors. I mean, I can't tell you how many times I started out in one direction with a message and ended up in another direction. And many of you are sitting there today thinking, yeah, but Fred, you're old. You probably do that in the parking lot. See, you might have been talking to my wife, Wanda. I hope not, anyway. But here Jude realizes that the Spirit of God wants him to stir up the flock to contend earnestly for the faith because these men had already come into the church. They were already attacking Christian truth and foundational doctrine. And that's why God tells his people that we have to stand steadfastly in the faith through the study of his word. We have to believe that his word is the true, inspired, inerrant authority and sufficiency that we need in our lives. Do you believe that? If you don't, then you need to, because folks, we're living in the last days, and there are going to be coming attacks at us from every possible way. Satan uses everything. He uses the media, the internet, whatever he needs to do. Whatever is the thing that we're most using in the world today, Satan will take hold of that. I mean, there was a time when he used rock and roll. But that's what he does. So he's going to use that. And if we don't have the Word of God to stand on, it can be very difficult. And that's why this book is so important. Now, in the words of that great Simone evangelist, Dwayne The Rock Johnson, maybe he's not an evangelist, but he had these words anyway. This is your game plan. Learn it, love it, live it. And that's what we're about, right? We're people of the Word, and that's what we want to be. Now, the thing is that in contending for the faith, the believer has to speak and act like a Christian. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2:24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach patient. As one Bible teacher put it, we have to contend without being contentious and testify without ruining our testimony. You know, you can't go up and hit people over the head with the Bible and yell at them and scream at them and say you're contending for the faith in that way. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to minister the gospel in love. And in doing that, we have to make sure that our house is in order when we do it. The other thing we see is that what we contend earnestly for is what? The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And notice that. That's important. Once for all. Not once upon a time, but once for all. In other words, the Bible is complete. Nothing can be added to it. In fact, we're warned throughout Scripture not to do that. In Revelation 22, verses 18 to 19, for example, Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Pastor Chuck used to say, if it's new, it's not true, and if it's true, it's not new. And I like that because it really tells me what it is I should be looking for. So when some teacher claims to have a revelation that's above and beyond what's found in the Bible, we need to be able to say, no, I'm not receiving that. That's not in agreement with the Bible. And if it's not in agreement with the Bible, I just won't listen to it. I'll walk away from it. I think that's the answer that we have to have when we have people come knocking at our door with these little pamphlets that say you need to read them in order to understand the Bible, or read their Bible, which is the true Bible, which has been changed over and over again. But that brings us to the second part of the letter, as Jude now turns to the beginning of apostasy, starting in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So the fact that they crept in unnoticed is what makes them so dangerous. Apostates and false teachers, they don't come into the church wearing a t-shirt that says, danger, I'm a false teacher. They don't have little name tags that identify them as such. They come in unnoticed. And they come in like wolves, right? So not only are they wolves in sheep clothing, they're actually bigger than the other sheep, so the other sheep look at them and say, wow, they must be really spiritual because they're better fed than we are. That's a danger. Anyway, he tells us that these men have a destiny because, as you heard in our reading this morning, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, he condemned anyone who acted like them. They're marked and destined for this condemnation because basically they deny everything that God is. Then Jude tells us also that these men had received something of the grace of God. But when they received it, what did they do with grace? Well, they turned it for their own use. They turned it into an excuse for their lewdness, or another translation says licentiousness. And I have a problem saying licentiousness, but I still struggle and get it out. The fact I like that is because they act like they have a license with grace to live and do whatever they want to do. And that supports their sinful lifestyle. And more importantly, they share that with their sheep, who again do the same. The thing is that even though some folks may take that road in abusing grace, that we should never remove that from the gospel that we preach. Grace is the important part of it. Jude tells us that these men will deny the Lord Jesus Christ, and they do that by refusing to recognize who Jesus said he was, and therefore, in effect, they also deny God the Father and who he is. Verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So when Jude says he wants to remind these believers of what they once knew, he's in effect saying, this is nothing new to you. You've already read this. See, the Jews were very good students of their Bible, and they understood what he was talking about. They knew the story of their deliverance from Egypt. The thing to me is that too often we as Christians read things in the Old Testament as if it was history and that there's no application for us today. Well, the fact is, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, how much is all? It's every word in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So then, ideally, that should tell us every Christian should read these allusions to the Old Testament and say, you know, I know what he's talking about there. I remember reading that. If we don't know what Jude's talking about, then we need to spend more time in our understanding of the Bible, obviously. And, you know, we were talking about the Bible earlier, and the one thing that people always say, well, I don't have time to study the Bible. Let me ask you, how many of you have a Bible in your car? Okay, let me recommend, if you don't, you pick one up, keep it in the glove compartment. Because here's the thing. Every day you have opportunities to go and spend time in the Word. Let's say you go to the dentist. Well, you're sitting there waiting, you know, you have time in the Word. You go to the barbershop, two guys ahead of you, two gals ahead of you. You have time to study the Word. Or if you're like us old folks, you spend time after time after time in the doctor's office. But you have that time to study the Word. And we need to be students of the Word. It's very important to us. Well, as we'll see here, Jude is reminding us of what happened in Numbers chapter 14. And you remember the story, how God had delivered the people of Israel from Egypt and from slavery. And they finally come to this place called Kadesh Barnea. And it's on the border of the Promised Land. But when they get there, their unbelief kept them from entering. I want you to think about what God did for these people. And still they didn't believe. I mean, he delivered them from Egypt. He delivered them through the Red Sea. They heard his voice at Mount Sinai. They received his daily care and provision of manna in the wilderness. Yet they still fell into unbelief and never entered into the place of blessing and rest God had for them. Can any of you relate this morning? Have you fully given yourselves to the Lord, and are you now enjoying all the riches in Christ Jesus that have been promised to you? You know, sadly, there are a lot of Christians today in the church that aren't really enjoying their walk because they haven't come into the Promised Land. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're not, you know, receiving all that the Lord has for them. But the good news is that unlike these folks at Kadesh Barnea, they will have an opportunity. Those folks, they were judged by God, and they never, ever got into that Promised Land. And they had all kinds of blessings from God along the way, but they didn't endure to the end because they simply didn't believe God's promise of power and protection. Jude, in effect, is warning us that these men causing trouble will certainly be judged. Even though they, like Judas Iscariot, may have started out well on their walk, Jude says these men, well, they're going to be judged just like the children of Israel who started out well in their walk. What happened to them? Afterward, God destroyed them who did not believe. And in effect, he warns us that we also must follow Jesus to the end and never be among those who did not believe. And Jesus said in Matthew 24:11-13, that many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So the final test of our Christian salvation is endurance, but the good news is it's kind of a, you know, catch-22. If you're saved, praise the Lord, you will endure, because it's not dependent on you, it's dependent on the one who holds you. So that is good news for us. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Never forget that. Verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now there's been a lot of discussion about the identity of these particular angels. Who is Jude talking about here? Well, in fact, we only have really two places in the Bible where it speaks of angels sinning. First, there was that original rebellion as evidenced by Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, where he caused a third of the angels to be cast down with him, according to Revelation 12:4. But even before that, we're told of another rebellion, Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. So the problem here is that some folks aren't sure if the sons of God are angels or just followers of God. But I believe that Jude answers that question for us here in verse 6 when he talks about them leaving their first estate. First of all, This was a sexual sin, as these angels took wives from among the daughters of men. Why? Because they were beautiful. And the thing was that, as with all sin, there were some bad consequences. First of all, the children from this union were half angel and half human. And that sure wasn't anything that God wanted. He didn't want a bunch of mutants running around. But that's what they did. But second, it in effect polluted the genetic pool from which the Messiah was to come. If that had been allowed to continue on, there would have been a no pure strain of the human race left for Mary to come out of. So as a result, God had to find Noah, a man perfect in his generations, according to Genesis 6:9. And when we say he was perfect in spiritually, but also he was genetically pure. The end result was that God had to judge his people with a flood that wiped out all but 8 of them that were considered untainted by the angels. Another thing that happened, according to Jude verse 6, was that God imprisoned these angels because of their sin. And you say, well, Fred, what about all these fallen angels that are demons today that serve Satan, and they're running around and, you know, just wreaking havoc with the human race? They shouldn't be able to go where they want. They're not in any prison. And I would suggest that they represent those that are talked about, as we said earlier, the stars in Revelation 12:4. But their fate is also sealed. They know what's going to happen to them eventually. Anyway, by not keeping their proper place, these angels from Genesis chapter 6 are now in chains. And think about this. Their sinful pursuit of freedom put them in that bondage. And in the same way, those who insist on the freedom today to do whatever they want are no different from these angels, because they actually are kept in chains of their own making. There's a lot of people out there that want the Burger King thing. They want it their way, you know. And you know, we're not into the Burger King. We're into the King of Kings. Amen? And so we serve him and not ourselves. And it's not about us. But these people back then, that's what they were doing. And now why is Jude telling us this? Well, I believe it's to show us that men causing trouble will be judged no matter what their spiritual status had been. I mean, think about it. These angels were beings that one of them could slay 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. These powerful beings who at one time stood in the presence of God himself were now in everlasting chains. And the point is that if God judged the angels who sinned, he will surely judge these men. He also warns us that we all need to continue walking with Jesus. If the past spiritual experience of these angels didn't guarantee their future spiritual state, then neither does ours. Here's the thing, and I see this so often, it's sad, but sometimes people think that they're all that in a bag of chips, spiritually speaking, and they walk around as if they're the only ones who get it. But the fact of the matter is they never got it. They really don't know the Lord at all. In fact, Paul encourages us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves, or yourselves, as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And I shared earlier that I had a Bible college teacher who had been a part of a crusade for 21 years. He'd gone all over the country. He'd led literally hundreds of people to Christ. And yet one day he read this scripture and he realized, I'm not saved. I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't feel his presence in my life. And he left the crusade and he went back home. And he spent several months seeking the Lord. And finally, he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And now, once again, he's being used in ministry. So we need to examine ourselves every so often. You know, I mean, I always do. I want to make sure that I'm rightly motivated in serving the Lord, that it's not about me, but rather always about him. And I think all of us should have that feeling. Verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So here we see that Sodom and Gomorrah Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them are also given to us as examples, if you will, of God's judgment. Think about this. According to Genesis 13:10, these cities were blessed, and they were even compared to the Garden of Eden. Somebody told me there's water here. Pardon me. There is water. It's a miracle. Thank you, Lord. So these cities had all the blessings the Lord could provide for them, and yet they still responded by giving themselves over to all kinds of sexual immorality. They went after strange flesh. Does that remind you of any country today? I know it does me. I look around sadly at our own country and see that we've been given everything, blessed with everything, and yet we're falling further and further away from the Lord. And that's something that's very sad. Anyway, here Jude refers to the account in Genesis chapter 19 where the homosexual conduct of the men of Sodom is described. But that wasn't their only sin problem, because in Ezekiel 16:49 we read, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." So as a result of these sins, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire from heaven. But wait, there's more, as the commercial says. It wasn't just they were destroyed with fire from heaven, but then they received the vengeance of eternal fire. So we all know what that means, right? So Jude is telling us that the men causing trouble are going to be judged no matter how much they'd been blessed in the past. So here's the thing. When you see pastors of some mega churches that seem to be blessed and growing, and you know everything's going right for them, and they have all the wealth and the finances and all this, but they're teaching heresy in order to do that, you need to pray for them, because if they don't repent, they too will suffer in the eternal fire. Amen? Now, third part of the letter, Jude calls out these evil men for who they are. He says, verse 8, "Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." So here we see Jude connected the men with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in their immorality, because they had defiled the flesh, and they rejected God's authority. The thing is, when people reject the authority of God, what they're saying is that they believe they're in charge of everything. And you might be sitting there this morning and say, well, why in the world would anyone want to reject God's authority? I mean, I wouldn't. Well, I have. And I'll bet if you think about it, you probably have too. There's some area of your life where you've rejected God's authority over it. And that's one of the things we have to be careful of. I know that I have, because here's the thing. Whenever I reject his authority, essentially I'm taking his hands off the steering wheel of my life, spiritually speaking, and putting my own on and going right into that ditch on the side of the road. And I know that. Every time I do it. But there are times in my life that I do. You say, well, how do you reject his authority? I mean, what's an example? Well, let me ask you, have you ever worked for somebody that was just terrible to work for, and you said, God, remove this guy, get rid of this guy, take this guy out, this gal out? Well, in effect, you're really rejecting God's authority, because guess who put that person in authority over you? God did. And what does God think about that? We're already told by Jesus that even if we have an evil employer, we're supposed to serve him, right? So even if the guy's bad, as long as he doesn't corrupt our faith or try to get us to do something that we shouldn't do, we're to serve him. So we have to accept the authority of that person over us. And the reason I know that that's what God would have us to do, because in 1 Samuel 24:1-7, we read the story of a man after God's own heart that dealt with that. I'm not going to read that this morning. You can do that later. But basically what it was David caught Saul, finally, where he could have killed him, right? But he realized God had put Saul in authority over him. So he spared that life. He spared his life. And he wasn't going to let Saul kill him, but on the other hand, he wasn't going to take Saul out either, because God had put him there for whatever God's purpose was. You know, sometimes that purpose is to teach us humility, to break us, or to work with us. We never know. Then he talks about these men were going to be dreamers. And the one example I can think of right off the bat, how many of you folks have ever heard of Joseph Smith? Joseph Smith was the young man who started the Mormon faith. And he was known for his dreams and his visions. And with those dreams and visions, he developed the foundations of that faith. And so here was a man that certainly didn't know the Lord and was given these dreams and developed a faith that's based on heresy. They also spoke evil of dignitaries, probably referring to the apostles themselves, because they were, in effect, speaking with authority for the early church. Then in verse 9 it says, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" I think it's interesting that in contrast to the certain men, we see Michael the archangel as an example of someone who wouldn't speak evil of dignitaries. And notice Jude mentions two kinds of angelic beings here. He mentions Michael, who's an archangel, and he's one of the angels that serves the Lord and has been used to minister to us. And then you see Satan, who's one who's rebelled against the Lord and wants to destroy us. So there are two different types of angels that are talked about here. The good news is that the devil can't unsave a saved person, and a demon can't possess any believer. But here's the thing, what they do is they still try to cause us harm. They still try to cause us to stumble in our walk. You know, in the war in Vietnam, the enemy wanted to wound U.S. soldiers in order to win the war. And you say, well, why wouldn't they just shoot the U.S. soldiers? Well, but they knew that if they shot one soldier, that would take three men off the battlefield. The one that was shot and the two that had to carry him off. And sometimes we as Christians are caught up in that. See, Satan will take whatever he needs to take to wound us, if you will, even though he knows he can't kill us. Sadly, there are a lot of folks today that they don't even believe that the devil exists. Now, we know he does. We Bible students, right? We know from what we read. We know from the Word of God. So, because we know, we're forewarned. And in effect, we're forearmed because we would put on the armor of God. And we'll talk more about that next week. Anyway, Michael the archangel is mentioned by name four times in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 10, in Daniel chapter 12, in Revelation chapter 12, and then here again in Jude. Because he's an archangel, he's an angelic leader. There's a hierarchy even with angels. God's a God of order, right? So everything has to have an order, and it was so with the angels. So as an archangel, he's equal to Satan, and in effect would be in a perfect position to dispute with him about the body of Moses. You remember that the Lord buried Moses in a valley in the land of Peor. Some speculate that it was actually Michael the archangel that went there and did that. We don't know, so I won't speculate on that. But no one ever knew exactly where that was, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. And so we don't know where Jude received his information about. We don't know where he got the information, but we are led to believe that there was this extra biblical account known in the first century as the Assumption of Moses that he might have been tapping into. Because that account apparently describes Michael and Satan disputing over the body of Moses. Now, the specific reason isn't really given, so we don't know why they were disputing. Why did Satan want the body? We don't know any of that. And that isn't the point. The point is that the way Michael fought should be used as a model for spiritual warfare for us. First, we see that he was in battle. Because he was in battle, what did he do? He put on the armor, right? He put on the armor of God. Every morning, before you get out of bed, you better put on the armor of God because you're stepping into the battlefield. Right? Second, we see that he battled with the Lord's authority, not his own. This proves to us that Michael isn't Jesus, as some heretical groups have thought, because Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, rebuked the devil in his own authority. But Michael didn't. And notice that Michael wasn't trying to make fun of Satan or even accuse him. You know, I mean, some of these people today, you hear them on the radio, or you know, you see them on TV. Well, I don't, because I don't even watch those guys anymore. But they're like, you got to take Satan by the tail and you got to rip it off and you got to punch him in the eye and you got to... That's, you know, that's cartoonish, right? I mean, that's all that is. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to judge the devil, to condemn the devil, to make fun of the devil, or to accuse him. But we are to battle against him only in the name of the Lord. It's his authority, not ours. Amen? Verse 10. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. So here we see that in contrast to Michael, who wouldn't even speak evil of the devil, these men spoke evil, especially when they rejected authority and spoke against dignitaries. And you know, the sad thing was that these men probably didn't even know the things or the people that they were speaking evil about. Not only that, but since spiritual things are foolish to the carnal man, they had no understanding of what God was all about. Years ago, when I really wanted to punish myself, I tuned into a certain so-called religious television station and listened to the people that spoke from their own authority and not from the Word of God. I have never heard so much gibberish in my entire life. The reason I love what we do at Calvary Chapel is because we speak the Word of God. It's His Word. You know, it's not about the messenger. It's about His message. And that's what we need to be always given to you folks. Not our own thoughts and our own, you know, perceptions of life in general. Well, finally, Jude gives us three examples of how these apostates have acted. In verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So first they'd gone in the way of Cain. The thing about Cain was God had pretty much ordained what was acceptable to him in terms of his sacrifice, but he chose to ignore it. He said, you know, I'm not going to accept that. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it my way. Frank Sinatra. He's another one. Anyway, I shouldn't have said that. It's time. Sorry, Wanda. Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17. David tells us what God is truly looking for. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, that was something that Cain just simply couldn't bring to the altar of God because he was disobedient and he was rebellious. His heart was certainly not contrite or broken. And the end result of all this with Cain was what? He becomes angry with God, and as a result, he takes it out on God's servant, his brother, and murders him. Then he even lies about it afterwards. Jude is telling us that Cain was typical of the way these certain men were behaving. In other words, they live in unbelief and empty religion. They sadly, that leads them to become jealous. They end up persecuting the truly godly. They go after, they attack God's people. And eventually death to any little bit of spiritual light that they may have received. And the second example Jude gives us is that these men live in the era of Balaam. And God bless Will again. Pastor Will gave you the story of Balaam last week. So it allows me to condense my message a little more. Thank you, Pastor Will. And I'm sure you guys are sitting there saying, thank you, Pastor Will. But you know the story, how the children of Israel were coming into the land. They were kind of beating up on everybody. And the king of Moab saw that, and he didn't want that to happen. So he goes and he gets this prophet, Balaam, and he wants him to curse the people. And Balaam says, no, I can't do that. You know, that's not what God wants me to do. God's got his hand on them. And then he comes back and says, well, supposing I give you a few bucks. And he says, no, that's not enough. Well, finally he gets his price, and he doesn't care anymore. All he can see is the money. And so he tries to curse the children of Israel four times, and four times he ends up blessing them. He says, this isn't working, but I want the money. So then what does he do? He says to Balak, he says, look, why don't you send your women into their camp, and they'll entice them to come and be with them. And as a result, they'll have sinned and God will have to curse them. And that's what happened. But here's the thing. Not only does Balaam do, you know, a horrible thing by leading people into sin for his own greed, but he totally defied God because God told him on more than one occasion, I don't want you to do this. But he didn't care. All he saw was the money that was in front of him. And because of the sin of these people, God did curse them and brought a plague of judgment upon Israel that killed 24,000. See, Balaam was willing to compromise everything for money. And these men, Jude warned about, had the same heart. And sadly today, there are those who have entered the church to take advantage of God's people for their own financial gain. And again, it's nothing new, right? You know, I've always been a believer in what Jesus said in Matthew 10:8-9. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. In short, you don't enter the ministry to get rich. I mean, I can attest to that. If you talk to Pastor Will, I'm sure he will as well. And that's another area that he taught on already. So thank you again, Pastor Will. But you do enter the ministry to answer a call with the knowledge that God will provide for all your needs, not your greeds. Anyway, the third example that Jude gives of these men is that they will live out the rebellion of Korah. And Korah's story is found in Numbers chapter 16. And Korah envied the authority that God had given to Moses and Aaron. And so he challenged them. So Moses said, okay, well, I propose a test. Each of us will bring our censers in and come before the Lord and see what happens. And the Lord himself would choose which man he wanted to represent him. Now, when they both came before God, the Lord told Moses to step away. I don't want to fry you. Step away, right? And then the ground opened and swallowed Korah and his followers. And after that, fire came down from heaven and burned up all his supporters. Here's the thing. Korah was a Levite. So he was not of the priestly family of Aaron, but he was used by God to do the specific tasks he'd been called to do. And a lot of times, men in ministry, they look at what other people are doing and they wonder why God isn't letting them do that. Well, that's not what we need to be focused on. We need to be focused on who's in front of us. Pastor Chuck always said, just minister to the sheep in the pews. Don't worry about those that are outside. Okay, so we need to be about that. You know, there was a reason that God didn't want David to number the people, right? He's not into numbers. I mean, that's why I said this morning, I'm glad there's nobody standing at the door there with one of those number clickers, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Hey, we got 100 today. That's not what this is about. And we shouldn't envy anybody that might be blessed with a larger ministry. Praise the Lord, God's using him. So that's what Korah fell into. Here's the thing. What does it mean? Well, it means to me that whenever I get to the point where I'm angry or greedy or jealous of what others are doing, I need to take the time and truly examine myself and see where I am with the Lord. I don't ever want to find myself where these men were, and neither should you. And by the way, if we don't examine ourselves from time to time, Hebrews says that you can drift away. And it's a slow process. But before you know it, you've drifted so far away, you're out of the will of the Lord. So you don't want that to happen. So it's a good thing for all of us to examine ourselves. Pastor Tom's going to come up and lead us in communion. But before he does, I want to make sure we all understand that this is for believers. So if you're not a believer this morning, I would ask that you would abstain from taking communion. If you are a believer, fine. If you're not and you'd like to take communion, then you can make that commitment right now. So what I'm going to ask you to do, with every head bowed and eyes closed, is if you don't know the Lord as your Savior this morning, would you please raise your hand, and I will lead you in that prayer. All right. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, for this time to share the word with your people. Pray that everything we have said is edifying and glorifying to you, and that you would take this message out with them into the world, Lord, that they might, again, walk in your will. Fill them afresh with your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.